Let us turn together to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Remember, our subject in connection with this series is Christ in the book of Revelation. I'm not seeking to give an exhaustive exposition of the total content of these chapters as we pass along. Our focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what the particular chapters have to say about Him, our Savior and our Lord. Now, it is true that the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are possibly the most easily understood parts of the book of Revelation. We do not have to grapple with much symbolism and spiritual applications in these two chapters are upon the surface of the text. There is little in the application that is unclear. Indeed, for both the unsaved and backslidden, they are too clear and are thus sadly avoided. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are precious epistles, though relatively short. They are notwithstanding full of meaning and personal application. We look this evening at these four letters in chapter 2, and we are looking particularly at what we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of them. So first of all, the letter to Ephesus, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 here. If we would take a single word to sum up what this letter has to teach us with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say that in the letter to Ephesus, we see Christ as the guardian of his church, the one who is looking after his church, the one who is protecting his church. There are three actions of the Savior in this letter that are worth noting. The first of these is holding Christ. Holding. So in verse 1, we read, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." The right hand is the hand of power. And this picture that is presented to us here of the Lord Jesus Christ and his right hand, and in his right hand he holds the seven stars. The reference here is generally taken as being to faithful gospel preachers. Faithful gospel preachers, by their ministry, cause the light of Christ to shine in the churches, and consequently from the churches into the surrounding communities. And we see that their faithfulness in this particular service to the Lord Jesus Christ is guaranteed by Christ's hold upon them. And this is a great encouragement to true believers. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. As long as that is the case, the church will do well. We think of the ancient soldier, and in his right hand he would hold his spear or his sword. He is fit for the battle. In consequence, as long as he holds on to his weapon, when the lifeguard is called out because someone is drowning and he swims out to help, he must take hold of the drowning swimmer to bring him safely to land. And so this concept of holding enters into much of life. The mother holds on to her child in the busy street so that he comes to no harm. And so it is then with Christ. In connection with the preaching of the gospel, he is the one who is holding the seven stars. They must shine brightly, and they must, as it were, be in a position to spread abroad the light of Christ unto life eternal. And so they can, because Christ has his hold upon them as the guardian of his church. Christ is not only holding, but he is also walking. So we read further that Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Very, very precious candlesticks. They're not made out of wood, as we would very often see in various homes in the olden times of my lifetime. No. These candlesticks are made of gold. They are so precious. And they present to us a picture of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, among whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself walks. He is not far away at a distance from us, but he is near to us. And he walks with us, as he did with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, to give to them that gladness of heart in a time of deep sadness. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this matter of walking, is not as the blind who cannot see as they walk. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he walks, he sees. He sees the outward works the labour of his people. And he sees the inward disposition, that patient endurance of them as they pass through a hostile world. And despite their trials, the Christians at Ephesus endured and they persevered in this righteous, God-honoring labor. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was walking amidst his church on earth and saw this and commended it must surely, dear friends, be an encouragement to every believer in the pilgrimage of faith. It is not that we are seeking to work away and to do that which is right, and to glorify God. The world looks on and largely takes no notice at all. But you see, we are encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ looks on and he is pleased with what he sees. And day by day he is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Our gathering around the word of God this evening might seem to the natural man altogether human and nothing more than human. But that is so far from the truth. For the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. He is near to each one of us. He is the one who by his Spirit is at work in the preacher and in the souls of the hearers. So although we are to understand that he sits upon his heavenly throne, exalted far above all things, magnificently glorious. He has suffered, but he suffers no more. Although that is true of the Lord Jesus, yet it is also true that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks to be an encouragement to every believer in the pilgrimage of faith. So Christ is holding the seven stars in his right hand. Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks which represent his church. And we see not only is he holding, not only is he walking, but he is knowing what is going on. In this connection, two observations are in place. We see that Christ knew the discernment of these Christians. In verse 2 we read, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. As the Lord Jesus Christ comes to observe our gathering this evening, and each one of us who have come before him, we are left in no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about the lives that we live. He sees into the depths of our souls, and he knows what is there. And so it was with these folk at at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that they were not on the side of Satan, that they were not taken in by those who were coming along with false teachings. They are standing fast in the truth as it is in Jesus. So the Lord knew their discernment, their ability to distinguish between right and wrong and light and darkness, truth and error, and so on. And Christ makes it plain that he knew their very hearts. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. How dreadful to be keeping the form of things so earnestly and at such cost to themselves. They were sincere in this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking to them as unbelievers, but you see there is this problem. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. How wonderful the first love is, when there is that bonding that arises out of that mutual care for one another. We see from this that it is not good to be content, to be diligent out of a sense of duty. It is important, but it is not good to be content with that, because the duty is the duty to the bridegroom of the church. And the bride must love the bridegroom. And a cold or cool holding fast to the necessary routines and so on of the wife toward her husband is not satisfactory at all. Where is the love for the master? That is the question that presents itself here at the end of this letter to the folk at Ephesus, reminding us that all the time, day in and day out, our priorities must be right. And our priority is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom of his church. And the bride must love the bridegroom. And not be acting merely out of a sense of duty, but acting out of this love for her Lord and Saviour. Secondly, then, the letter to the church at Smyrna. In the letter to the Ephesians, we see Christ as the guardian of his church. In the letter to Smyrna, we see Christ as the giver of life to his church, spiritual life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Saviour. Look at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Saviour. Yes, I grant you, he was dead. Really dead. But now he is alive. His precious soul was separated from that body that lay in the sepulchre. That on the third day he rose again from the dead. And Christ can be a life giver to us because he gave his life for us. Where would we be without the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? He suffered the penalty that was our due, that we might be received by God as his sons and heirs, forgiven and blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ swallowed up death in victory. And death, as you know, is the wages of sin. We die because of the fact that we are sinners. The wages of sin is death. Death is in the world because sin is in the world. And people die as a result of being sinners. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to give to us victory in circumstances such as we. It is absolute folly to seek life independently of the life which is in Christ. For a life which is independent of the life which is in Christ is a life which is in peril of being seized upon by eternal death like some wild beast coming upon us to tear us to pieces, not to, as it were, take away our continued existence, but that continued existence without Christ is one of continuous suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ put it that way, where their worm dies not, and their fire is not quenched. But how different, dear friends, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the life of Christ is the post-death life. He came, he lived, he died under the curse of the broken law. He was laid in the sepulchre, but on the third day he rose again. This life of Christ that the disciples witnessed in those resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life which is post-death. It is a life on which death has no claim. There's no termination of this life in the darkness of the tomb. All of that is past and gone for Christ. And it is this true life, this eternal life, which is extended to sinners such as we through faith in the Lord Jesus. The tomb was empty to demonstrate to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that death has no permanent claim upon those who are covered by the blood of Jesus. In John chapter 20 and verse 20, the second half of that verse, and how John must have rejoice to write these words. There we read, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. How they grieved that he was dead and gone, as they thought. But how they rejoiced to see him risen as the resurrected Saviour. And so it is for every believer when we see Christ by faith in all of the glorious life of his post-resurrection state as the Redeemer of sinners. How it causes us to rejoice. Because Christ gave his life to his own. The encouragement of the Christian faith is that not only is there eternal life in Christ, but that he gives this eternal life to each one who trusts in him. We read that the believers at Smyrna were faced with tribulation, poverty, blasphemy, imprisonment, trials. But they had remained faithful. The Saviour says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Live not for the things which are temporal. Don't be confined by the things of this world. For the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the eternal. And when he says, I will give thee a crown of life, it is everlasting life that he is speaking of. And so it is for our strengthening today, as well as their comfort in the first century, that Christ encourages these folk with those words, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And those following words, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I know there is so much more to say, but we want to pass on in the third place to the letter to Pergamos. Here at Pergamos we see Christ as the great purifier of his church. Consider here 2 things. That Christ purifies his church in his steadfast love. It is in love that the Lord Jesus Christ encourages the believers to perseverance. Perseverance in the face of Satan's haughty attacks upon the church. Mark well the Saviour's words of comfort here. I know thy work. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. The terrible grip that Satan has upon a community that is prepared to put to death innocent Christian folk. So there was this martyrdom of Antipas, slain because Satan was in control in that particular location. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not have us full of doubts as to where our true hope lies. And we're not to look to ourselves and to our own resources. Martyrdom demonstrates that even in the ultimate sacrifice of life itself, Christ knows and Christ cares. The unthinking blasphemer might think or even say, what kind of saviour is this that allows his followers to be butchered by those who are around them and activated by Satan? Well, what kind of saviour is this? You see how Christ brings things into proportion. And he draws attention to this martyr, Antipas, and describes him as my faithful martyr. For when Christians are persecuted, Christ is looking on. He sees, he knows. And when Christians are martyred, Christ is looking on. He sees and he knows. And it is through circumstances of great adversity that the Lord Jesus Christ purifies his church in steadfast love. This purification is not a painless thing. This purification is an extremely painful thing. But you and I, even in connection with the physical body, are prepared to experience considerable pain in the interests of rectification of our physical condition, and if that is so with respect to the body, how much more important, dear friends, in connection with our souls, and the key to it all, the recognition that whatsoever it might be that troubles us, tests us, tries us, he's coming from Christ's steadfast love. For he will preserve us, keep us, and bless us. And so we are encouraged. We're encouraged by the steadfast love of Christ. The Saviour will not have struggling believers discouraged, but he encourages them. In his tender love, the Lord Jesus Christ will not discourage their true service. But at the same time, because he is holy, he will not allow the encroachments of idolatry and uncleanness. And so he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You see, any loving parent knows, be it father or mother, that it is no good ignoring the misdemeanors of the children under our charge. There must be correction. There must be discipline. It is for their good. The child who reaches out to put their hand into the fire must be stopped and must be dealt with in such a way that they will never repeat that particular folly. And so it is in connection with the matter of our sanctification. The true love of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will not ignore our faults, but neither will he cast off the faltering. He would have things put right. So the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." But we must leave a little time in the fourth place for the letter to Thyatira. At Thyatira we see Christ as the gentle corrector of his church. Christ recognizes the faithfulness of his people. We accept that the preacher is at fault whose message is all reproof as sin. Reproof is important, but let us have encouragement as well. Such is the example of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. To the believers at Thyatira, he says here in verse 19, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." There are some people, however well a person might do a particular job, that person will see and draw attention to even the slightest imperfection or fault in connection with the work done. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. He will bring to our attention our sinfulness, and that is necessary in order that we might confess our sins, and that we might be cleansed of our sins. But that is not the main emphasis. The Lord Jesus Christ is such a gentle corrector of his church, recognizing the faithfulness of his people first and foremost. Reproof is important, but let us have encouragement as well. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first." Not some superficial passing over the life of faith, but quite specific in connection with what is in accordance with the will of God. And so the Saviour will not pass to reproof before he commends these believers, lest the hearers become altogether discouraged. But as Christ recognizes the faithfulness of his people, draws attention to it, commends it, so he must reprove the failings of his people, for sin also must be dealt with. Here, at Thyatira, the sin is the toleration of wickedness, specifically seduction to uncleanness. Mark the Saviour's words here in verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." See, the Bible never dates. And we find so much that is so contemporary, isn't it? And so in our own day, there are those that call themselves prophets and prophetesses. But what they are doing is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not leading to Christ, it's leading away from Christ. And it is not enough for Christians that we keep ourselves pure. We must not tolerate wickedness, and especially not false teaching. Indeed, all encouragement to evil in conduct and religion is an abomination to the Lord. So Christ reproves. He recognizes the faithfulness of his people. He reproves the failings of his people. And Christ also rallies his faltering people. For he will not have his true servants to stumble. Those sinners, they will not tolerate the depths of Satan. And though we tarry too much in his shallows, the Lord will encourage us to holiness again. So we read in verse 24 and following, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Dear friends, let us not criticize the preacher when he comes with a challenge to purity of life and living by faith. He himself must struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, even as other believers do. But his ultimate call to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ does not derive from an entire sanctification on his part, or his human invention, but from God, who calls to us by his word and spirit. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 85. Singing in this psalm from verse 1 to the end. Psalm 85. O Lord, thou hast been favourable to thy beloved land. Jacob's captivity thou hast recalled with mighty hand. Thou pardoned thy people hast all their iniquities. Thou all their trespasses and sins hast covered from thine eyes. Psalm 85.
O Lord, thou hast been favourable to thy beloved land. Jacob's captivity thou hast recalled with mighty hand. Thou pardoned thy people hast all their iniquities. Thou all their trespasses and sins hast covered from thine eyes. Thou took'st off all thine star and tense from thy rose furiousness. Tell us, God of our health and cause, thy wrath gazed as to cease. Shall thy displeasure thus endure against us without end? Thou to the generations all thine anger forth extend, that in thee may thy people joy, that thou not us revive. Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us, do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak to his folk, his peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him surely near is his salvation. That glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth with mercy, mercilessness, and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give to our land, shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face.
Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give thanks that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is still speaking. He is speaking to us by his Spirit through this written word, that we might know what is needful to do in turning from sin with godly sorrow and repentance, and turning to Christ and looking to him in saving faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, for that work of the Holy Spirit in us, that we might live the life of faith. We pray for that holiness that is not manufactured, that holiness which comes from the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts and lives. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might take to heart the things that we are taught in this particular chapter of thy word. We know that there are no perfect churches, that sins remain, that they need to be eradicated, and that it is only by the power of the Spirit of Christ that we can mortify the deeds of the body and walk in newness of life. So enable us, O God, so to do, and all to the glory of the Lord Jesus. So forgive us, we pray, our trespasses and grant to us that spiritual transformation whereby we are conformed to the image of thy own dear Son. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.